If you will, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse number 22 as we get into our study this morning. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. We're talking about studying about a series of lessons on maintaining good works. And we've been emphasizing the importance of zeal in our works to God. And last week we started talking about zeal in edification and how there are generally three ways that the church edifies itself. To edify means to build up or to strengthen. And the church builds itself up and makes itself stronger generally in three ways. First, by teaching, by education, our study of God's word. We have an important role and responsibility in connection with that to participate in study and also to be teachers. The second way the church edifies itself is through worship, which is what we're engaged in this morning, of course. And then the third way is through fellowship. And we want to talk about those last two for our study together today. We're going to begin by talking about worship. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The context of Hebrews 10, of course, the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were of a Jewish background, and they were being pressured in the community, the world that they lived in around Jerusalem, to abandon Christ and Christianity to go back to the law of Moses and to once again participate in the system of religion and of worship that they had been brought up in. And many of them, sadly, were yielding to that pressure and were giving up their faith and returning to the old law. The book of Hebrews was written to show them that Christ is greater than whatever came before. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. His priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And on we go. And the point of it all is that the gospel, the New Testament, is better than the old, because of what it provides through the sacrifice of Jesus. And if they abandon Christ and go back to their old way of life, they would abandon their hope of salvation. He says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." And so if they willfully rejected Christ and went back into a sinful lifestyle or another religion, they were leaving the only sacrifice for sin, Jesus and his blood. There was no sacrifice for sin under the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They only pointed forward to what God was going to accomplish through Jesus. So if they went back to that old system, they lose the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse their sins. And that's also true if they left it for any other religious system, pagan idolatry or whatever existed around them, or just to go back into a life of sin dominated by a sinful practice. They were forsaking their hope of salvation. And so the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them not to give up, but to be strong, to remain faithful, and to keep on serving the Lord. And one of the things that is key to doing that is being faithful in assembling to worship God. And that's where Hebrews, this passage in Hebrews 10 comes in. If you notice just before verse 22, he talks about in verse 19 that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Then he says, because of those things, let us do these other things. But notice what we have in Christ. Boldness and it's boldness to enter into the holiest. That's talking about heaven. We have confidence and boldness that we can approach the very throne of God in heaven through Jesus. And we do that through our prayers, and we know that one day we will go there directly ourselves into heaven with confidence and boldness because of the forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Also, he says that it's a new and living way. The Old Testament is an old and dead way. And it don't mean dead in the sense that it wasn't from God or wasn't important, but it didn't provide the life that the blood of Jesus does. The new and living way is the New Testament, and it has life in it because of the blood of Jesus. And so, again, that's tied to Christ. And then thirdly, we have a high priest over the house of God. And they had high priests under the Old Testament, but they were men and they were sinners and they died. Jesus is man who is also God, who is sinless and who lives forever. His priesthood is greater, and it's because of that priesthood that we have these blessings in him. And the writer of Hebrews says, knowing that we have those things, let us do three things. Number one, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So because of what we have in Christ, we are to draw near. And number one, that means to draw near to God, to draw near to Jesus. They were drifting from him, letting him drift away from them, and they needed to be getting closer, drawing nearer to him. And what happens when we draw nearer to Christ? We often use the illustration in a marriage that when a marriage takes place, there are three parties involved. There's a man, there's a woman, and there's God. And it makes a triangle. And God is at the top of that triangle. And the closer the man and the closer and the woman grow to God, the closer they grow to one another. And that's what happens when we're faithfully serving God. The closer you and I grow to him, the closer we grow to one another. The more I love God, the more I love the people of God. And in turn, the more you love God, the more you love the people of God. And that increases our fellowship. So drawing near means to draw near to God, but also to draw near to the church, the body of Christ. And the way we got into this body was having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The blood of Christ was spiritually applied to our conscience when our bodies were washed with pure water, when we were baptized for the remission of sins. That started it. Now, once you start that journey, you have to keep drawing closer to God and to one another. Secondly, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So draw closer and then hold tightly to it. What is the profession of our faith? Well, we professed that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if I still believe that, I can't abandon him and go back to the Old Testament or to the denomination that I came out of or the traditions of men or the religions of the world or the sins of this life. If I truly believe what I confessed, I have to hold on to it without wavering. I don't drift from it. I don't ever let go of it because I know, as he says, he is faithful that promised. The Lord is always faithful to me. He never goes against his word. And so if there's something wrong between me and him, it's my fault and not his. He hasn't let go. I have. And so I have to hold on without wavering. And then thirdly, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Because we are in Christ and we have all of these blessings that we're noticing here, we have a responsibility to one another. I have to think about you and you have to think about me. We have to consider each other and what one another needs. And so our duty is to provoke each other, not to provoke each other to anger. We're good at that sometimes, but to provoke each other to love and to good works. I'm supposed to motivate you to love more. You're supposed to motivate me to love more and to do good works. And we're talking about that, maintaining good works. Part of our duty as Christians in edifying ourselves is to motivate each other to do good works out of love. And these three things that he talks about, drawing near, holding fast, and considering one another, all take place when we assemble to worship. Because the end of this sentence says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There are some who do that, but you don't do that, he says. Because if you choose to forsake the assembly, then you rob yourself of the opportunity to draw near to God and to hold fast your profession and to consider your brethren, to motivate them to do good. We do those things when we assemble to worship. Now, let's learn some lessons from that. If I claim to love God and I claim to be close to him and I want to grow closer and closer to him, and then I choose just not to assemble to worship him, then I'm not growing closer, I'm drifting further from him. Forsaking the assembly is drifting from God, not getting closer to him. If I claim to be a Christian and a follower of Christ and one who loves God, and I claim that I'm holding fast to my profession of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but I don't feel like, you know, showing up to worship him today, then I don't really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because if I believe that, I'm going to be where he is and to do what he says. And when I choose just to absent myself from the assembly, what I'm actually stating is my faith is not what it should be. As much as I may claim to be a person of faith, I'm demonstrating that it's not as strong as it should be, and I don't really believe the way that I should. And then thirdly, I claim to be a Christian and to love God and to love my brethren, but I don't show up for worship services, I'm not considering my effect on my brethren. I'm not considering how I'm not only am I not provoking them to be faithful and to love and to do good works, I'm in fact stating to them that this really not that important. Not only am I not trying to encourage them to do it, but I'm discouraging them from doing it. Because when we don't show up, it shows that we're not really committed to the cause as we should be. And that becomes a hindrance to others that, you know, we think that we're all in this together, but the truth is there are a lot of us who are not going to be there, you know, when the work needs to be done, when you know, we're worshiping God. We see that in our attendance. And so attending the assembly, you know, not forsaking it, is key to us being the kind of people that God wants us to be, and it's key to edifying the church. All of these things build up the body, and they all take place when we assemble to worship. Now, real quick, before we move on from this, we need to understand that forsaking means that you have the ability to be present along with the opportunity, and that equals responsibility. Opportunity plus ability equals responsibility, right? So if there's an opportunity, if it's Sunday morning, I know the church is assembling, and I'm able to be there, and then I show up, I'm meeting my responsibility. But if I don't, then I am forsaking. Now, sometimes we don't have the opportunity. For example, we don't have a worship service on Mondays. So when I don't show up to the church building on Mondays, I'm not forsaking the assembly because there's not an assembly to forsake. Secondly, sometimes we don't have the ability. If I'm unable to be present because of sickness or whatever, you know, some kind of physical reason, then I'm not forsaking the assembly when I don't attend if I have a legitimate reason not to be there, right? When I'm sick, when I'm in the hospital, whatever it is, there are occasions that arise where we can't assemble. But forsaking is willfully choosing when I have the opportunity and I'm able to be there, just not to show up. Okay, when we do that, we're not edifying the church. And when we talk about zeal in edification, if I have a burning desire within me to serve God and to honor him and to build up his son's body, then not only am I going to be present for worship services, but I want to be present. Look at the end of verse 25. He says, not as the manner of some is. There are some people who don't care, who don't take it seriously, who don't show up, whatever. He says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I believe the day approaching here is the day of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that these Christians who were leaving Jesus to go back to Judaism were about to find out what a terrible mistake that was, because God was about to destroy it and end it all. And if you left Christ to go back to that, you were in big trouble. And so there was this idea in the world and in the culture that if Christianity is right, why is the temple, you know, still being used? Why are they still sacrificing animals? Why is the old law still taught and practiced if Christianity is the right way? And God says, and Jesus says, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, just hold on, that's coming to an end. And as you see that day approaching where all these doubts and questions linger, know that the time of judgment is coming and you're going to be vindicated and proven right. So exhort one another, encourage each other that we need to attend and we need to assemble and we need to edify because we know that this is right because the Lord says so. And I think that as that applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, it also applies to us today as we wait for the coming of Jesus, because the world says that's just a story. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come yet. Why do people believe these kind of things? You know, why do you waste your time showing up for worship services on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings? Why do you take time out of the middle of the week to attend Bible study? We need to exhort one another to keep on doing that and holding on to the truth, because one day our vindication is coming. The Lord will return, and everybody's going to know that this was the truth because he said so, and we have to hold on to that. So we need to encourage each other in our faithfulness. So when we talk about zeal and edification as it relates to worship, we must be present and we must participate in our worship. So we don't forsake the assembly, but then when we show up, we're not just a body in a pew, but we're an active participant in the worship service. You know, this is not time that we come together just to see one another and catch up on the latest news in the community. It's not nap time, right? This is not the time that we come together just to, you know, whatever, zone out and not really participate. But we're here to encourage each other by being active participants in our worship. And that's key to understanding. We'll go back to John 4 and verse 24, which, of course, is very familiar to us. Jesus, talking to the woman at the well, teaches a very important lesson about worship. He says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I put an article in the bulletin this week that I hope you'll take the time to read. Not right now, of course, but later on if you haven't already. But in this article, he goes through what John 4:24 demonstrates to us about worship. And he mentions these things, and I'm just going to mention them here. I'm not going to preach the article. You can read that. But he talks about you have the aim. That God is the aim. God is a spirit, and they that worship him. So our worship is directed toward God. Secondly, you have the action, which is worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him. And worship is an active word. It literally meant in its original to bow down before and to kiss toward. And so it was the act of humbling yourself before someone and kissing the ring on their hand or something like that. And so it was an action that took place. And worship is active, and we must participate in it. That's part of how we edify and build one another up. You take, for example, our singing. We're told that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, those two great verses about singing. Singing is something that we actively participate in so we can teach one another. Reciprocal pronouns. I'm teaching you while you're teaching me, right? And so if no one is singing, we're not teaching or admonishing. If somebody's up here singing a solo, then they're teaching and admonishing, and I'm just receiving it, but no one is reciprocating. Same if it's a choir. The choir may be singing and teaching and admonishing, but the congregation is not reciprocating. And that's what the Lord tells us to do. That's why it's congregational singing, and that's why it's not instrumental music, because they can't teach or admonish. And that's why it's not whistling and humming and clapping your hands and those things, because that doesn't teach and admonish. It's singing with words. And you sing to me and I sing to you. We all sing to one another, and we're all involved in teaching and admonishing one another. Now, if I choose not to participate in that, even though I'm present and I'm, you know, in my place on my pew and I've showed up, if I'm not involved in the singing, then I'm not edifying the body. And so I'm not worshiping as God has commanded. And I mentioned singing because that's the easiest one, you know, that we can see just directly that we have a responsibility to be involved. But it's true of all of the acts of worship. When we pray, we all are involved in the prayer. One person leads the prayer, but everyone else prays along. And I need to involve my heart and my thoughts in that prayer just as everyone else. And that way, of course, it's a prayer of unity that goes before the throne of God. It's true when it comes to our giving, obviously. If I don't give, then I'm not edifying the church because I'm not supporting the work that's being done by it. So we have to give in order to be a part of that. It's true with the preaching and the teaching. Now, obviously, one person stands before the congregation and, you know, teaches the lesson, but every member is to be involved in it, in the sense that we're listening and we're following along and we're paying attention and, you know, we're taking notes and all of those things that we do, that we're learning as teaching is taking place. And that's a congregational act of worship. And we all have to be engaged in it. That's how it builds up the whole body. You know, I could preach a 10-hour sermon, and if nobody listens, then the church hasn't been edified. I may have been by studying it or by teaching it, but if we're not listening to it, and more than just, you know, hearing it, but taking it in and digesting it and meditating on it and putting it into action, then we haven't strengthened the body. And of course, it's true with communion also, that we all participate in that act of fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus. We remember what he endured on the cross, the price that was paid for our sins, and our need for him to provide our salvation. And so we remember his death and the great price that was paid. We all have a responsibility to engage in that because it's congregational. And only when we do those things and actively participate in and focus on them are we edifying the body. The point is that worship is not a passive activity. It's not that I come in and find my place on the pew and sit and allow everything to happen to me or happen around me. I have to be a part of it and actively participating in it, or I haven't worshiped. The guy says in the article, I thought it was pretty good, at the end of that paragraph, he said, if we walk out of the assembly after a period of worship and are not spiritually energized and physically exhausted, we may need to reconsider our idea of worship. And that doesn't mean you have to jump up and down, you know, and run around and swing from the ceiling fans to worship, but it means you have to be engaged, and it takes energy and effort and focus. But that's the worship part. That's the action. Thirdly, there's the absolute must. We must worship in spirit and in truth. Fourth, there's the attitude, spirit. And then fifth, there's the authority, truth. We do it as God commands, not as we wish or we want. But I thought it was a good article, and I hope you'll read that. But it kind of summarizes what John 4:24 is about. Edifying in worship involves the participation of the entire congregation. So number one, we have to show up. We have to assemble. And then number two, we have to participate, actively involve ourselves in the worship. And only by doing that will the church be strengthened, because my faith individually will be strengthened and yours will as well. And as we grow closer to God, we grow closer to one another. And so that's having zeal in worship for the edification of the body. Now let's talk just briefly about fellowship. And I want us to do this, to go back to Acts chapter 2, down at the end of this passage, and talk about the fellowship of the early church and how they related to one another. The Greek word for fellowship is a word that means, at its, you know, most basic, joint participation. And so just like we talk about worship, every member has to be involved. When it comes to fellowship, it's the idea of doing things that show that we are jointly participating in being a Christian, living the Christian life, actively participating in being a disciple of Jesus. And so there are different things that we can do as a matter of fellowship. I want to mention, before we read Acts 2, Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And there's the idea in that verse that as Christians, we prefer one another. That is, we desire to be with our brethren more than with anyone else, because we honor one another, we love one another with brotherly love and with kindness and compassion. So we see that in the early church in Acts 2. We remember, you know, what happened here, that these Jewish individuals had come together from all over the Roman Empire, where the Jews had been scattered. They came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And as they were there, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began to speak the gospel in other languages. And the people heard them in their own tongue, the language that they had been brought up in, proclaiming Jesus. And upon hearing this message that he was and is the Son of God, and that they by wicked hands had crucified and slain, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Bible says that Peter answered them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We're told in verse 41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then verse 46 says, "And they," those who had obeyed the gospel, been baptized, "they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And then we're told that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I want you to notice that word daily. Verse 46 says that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, we just talked about not forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10:25. And we understand that the first day of the week is the day that God has commanded us to come together and to worship him. And so when it comes to that assembly on Sunday, which we're part of right now, we're commanded to assemble and not to forsake it. And these brethren understood that, and no doubt they did that on the first day of the week. They would worship God as they were instructed. But they didn't limit their fellowship with one another to that assembly on the first day of the week. Instead, they continued daily. And it says continuing daily, meaning that this was something that happened over and over and over and over again on a daily basis. And notice where they continued daily. Of course, they were with one accord, meaning they were in harmony and unity with one another, but they were in the temple. Now, they weren't necessarily, in fact, they weren't in the temple to worship, but they were in the temple because there was an audience there. They could go into the temple and they knew that they were going to run into Jews, people who knew the word of God, who had been brought up under the law of God. They knew what the Bible said. They knew the prophecies that there's a Messiah coming. And these Christians knew that if we go to the temple, we're going to come in contact with somebody that we can talk to about Jesus and show them that he's the fulfillment of those prophecies and do just what the apostles had done on the day of Pentecost, preach the gospel to them. So their fellowship with one another continued, first of all, in evangelism. So when it says that they continue daily, it doesn't mean that they assembled, you know, for worship service every day, even though they could do that, you know, have opportunities to do that. But they were meeting one another on a daily basis because they were involved in teaching and preaching the gospel. And so today for us, that would be like we come together on Sunday and we worship. And then as we leave, we say, "I'll see you in town tomorrow, and we're going to talk to so-and-so. Or we're going to meet at this restaurant, and we're going to talk to people who come in," right? That's what the early church did. They worshiped on Sunday. They got their batteries charged, as it were. And then they went out on a daily basis looking for opportunities to teach someone the gospel. That was the church, and that was their life. Again, keep in mind that they weren't at home. They had left home and they'd come to, you know, a town that they didn't live in, and they no doubt needed to go back to their jobs at home and needed to go back to their land and all of those things. But they had found something in Jesus that was more important than everything else. So instead of just going back home and back to their old lives, they stayed in Jerusalem and they used daily opportunities to evangelize, to teach the gospel to others. And this was a matter of fellowship. And notice it continues with one accord and breaking bread from house to house. So they go to the temple and they're teaching people the gospel and it's time to eat. They go to each other's homes to eat, right? Obviously, you know, they didn't have restaurants the way that we do or whatever, but they were eating with one another because they were working together. They were teaching together. They were worshiping together. So they ate together. And it was a daily occurrence, a daily practice. And then it says, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. So in the process of their teaching and their eating with one another, they were also honoring God. So remembering him, talking to each other about his word, being edified through that praise to God. But it was a daily occurrence. They continually were in one another's presence because they were continually doing the work of the church. And so it's not that they came to the church building every day and had fellowship. They didn't have a fellowship meal every day and we would come to the annex building and eat, but they were out and about in their lives doing God's work. And so they may not have seen every member of the church. I mean, there are about 3,000 people here, so it wasn't the whole church coming together on a daily basis, but they were with one another. They were always with other Christians because this had become the focus of their life. Real quick, go over to chapter 5 and verse 42 and notice another occurrence here of this idea. It says, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So on a daily basis, they were going to the temple to talk to people. They would go into individuals' homes to study with them. They would bring people into their homes if they had homes there. But this was a daily occurrence because they were teaching and preaching. Now look at chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So not only were they daily teaching, they were daily practicing benevolence. And here you had widows who were in need. And so they had set up a program to feed them on a daily basis because you need to eat every day. So these widows needed to eat. The church was feeding them on a daily basis. So Christians are getting together and doing this work of feeding these widows, which again is them being in fellowship with one another as they do benevolence, but it's a daily occurrence. And again, don't get the idea that these people didn't have lives or families or jobs or anything like that. Most of them needed to go back home, but they were staying because they were the church now. And they understood they had a greater purpose in life, saving souls by preaching the gospel through evangelism and the benevolence that they were doing. And that's what they committed themselves to on a daily basis. And one more verse is chapter 16 and verse number 5, where again we have this the same idea used. Acts 16:5. It says, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, here's the question. Why did they increase in number daily? Why does Acts 2, the very end of Acts chapter 2, say the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved or such as were being saved? We often look at those passages and we say, why isn't the church today growing like the church did then? And the answer is very simple. The Lord added to the church daily and the number increased daily because the church was working daily. It wasn't a Sunday morning thing that's church for the week and that's all there is to it. It was Sunday was when we come together and we worship God and we're edified and we're built up and we're strengthened. We put on our armor and we prepare to go out and do battle for the rest of the week. And we're going to go out and we're going to teach and we're going to do benevolence and we're going to help and we're going to strengthen and encourage and we're going to do it together. It was always in fellowship. They were meeting daily as they did this work. It wasn't, we have the church now, so let's send the preacher to go and do these things. It wasn't, we have the church and we have elders, so let them go and do this and do that. And we'll get together and worship on Sunday, but that's their responsibility, not mine. That the deacons need to do this, and I'm not going to be involved in it. Every member of the church was actively involved in benevolence and in evangelism on a daily basis, and they did it in fellowship with one another. They worked together. And brethren, that's the only way that the church works. If somebody has to do it on their own, they may for a while, but eventually we get discouraged and we get overwhelmed and we give up. We have to do it together. If we don't do it together, it's not going to get done. We're not going to do it. We've seen it over and over again when we try to start a good work or to do a good work, and it's a few, and it lasts for a while until it's too overwhelming, right? We all have to be involved. Everyone has a place. Everyone has a work. Everyone has a talent. Everyone has opportunities. We must do our duty. And when we do that, we're doing it in fellowship. And so we need to think about fellowship, you know, opportunities to be with one another. Fellowship meals are great, and it's wonderful to have those occasions to enjoy those times together and get to know each other and those things. And we need that kind of fellowship, but we also need to determine and to understand that fellowship truly takes place when we're working together, when we're evangelizing and teaching together, when we're helping those who are in need together. And that's for all of us to do. That's how the church works, and that's how the church grows, and that's how God is glorified. So if we want the church to be stronger, if we want it to multiply, if we want it to increase daily, we have to put in the work and the effort and do it together. And that's the key to fellowship, joint participation. We're all involved. And, you know, we're out of time. I wish we could talk about what these brethren did, you know, when trouble came and when they came into need and how they had all this stuff back at home they needed to take care of. And they said, you know what, we'll just sell it. I'll just sell that land. I'll sell that property. I'll sell that house, and we'll give the money to the church, and we'll stay here, and we'll keep on preaching and teaching and building up the church. And that's what they did. And when persecution came, and all of these brethren who had been together for so long, enduring all of this and working together, they now have to be scattered abroad. You might think that's the end of the church, right? But no, they went everywhere preaching the word. They took it with them, and they started congregations wherever they went, and they taught those congregations to work together and to build the church. And that's what they did. And that's how the gospel went into the whole world. And it will do it again today if we will act like they did and have that same understanding of fellowship that they had. So hope we'll take it to heart and think about it and think seriously about, you know, what our worship is and what our fellowship is. And we'll work to have zeal in those things to build up the church and to make it strong and active and vital in the world around us, just as God wants it to be. But maybe there's someone here today who's not a member of the Lord's church, and you realize that you need to be. It is God's army. It's his force for good in the world. What a privilege it is to be a part of it. And you can be as well if you'll be obedient to the gospel, to have your sins forgiven by believing in Jesus, repenting of your wrongs, confessing your faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. Just like you did on the day of Pentecost, the Lord will add you to his church, the body of his Son. You can devote your life to serving him faithfully. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, need to come back and be restored to fellowship and your right relationship with God. Repent of your sins, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and he will restore. And we can once again serve him and know that heaven will be our eternal home. But if you have that need and we can help you with that in any way, let it be known. Come forward, respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.